Follow along in your Bible. Please join me. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the earth, on the face of the ground, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast on the earth, of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jerry. All right, children, three things that you can jot down on your children's bulletins to listen for. One is raft. The second is Sid from Toy Story. And the third is a bow. So raft, Sid, and bow. So let me pray for us, and we'll take a closer look at this very familiar story. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray and plead with you that you would send your spirit now to accomplish what you desire in our own lives, that you would apply this word in very specific ways to us, and that ultimately we would be those who come to see Jesus in all of his beauty and glory because of it. And we pray through him. Amen. As with many of you, I'm really looking forward to Wednesday because that's going to mean the presidential election is over, hopefully. And this is one, I'm sure many have said this, that it's one of the most incredible presidential elections in how much fear and despair has characterized it. I've come across two different terms. One is election anxiety disorder, and then election stress disorder. And what's incredible about this is that therapists have said they've seen an uptick in their patients talking about election anxiety. And so here's a quote from one of them. She says, "I've been working as a psychologist since 2005, and this is the first time I've seen a lot of anxiety about the presidential election." This is she's a counselor who works in Arlington, just outside of D.C. She says, "If I see 22 clients a week, about 15 of them will say something about the election." And this article goes on to say this: "Electoral conflicts between spouses or partners have become so heated that Lipsky," that's her name, "has counseled some couples to not discuss politics with each other unless it's in couples therapy." She says, "These disagreements become pretty destructive. Emotions get triggered, and people don't talk for days." So if you take nothing else from today, maybe this is what you need in your own marriage right now. Don't talk about it unless you're in couples therapy for it. What's interesting, though, is if you kind of ask the question, what is this anxiety all about? What's behind this vitriol and this fear? And so much of it is because of what will result of either of these candidates becoming president. So you get on social media and you see people on both sides of the aisle talking about the opposing candidate, talking in apocalyptic terms if the other one gets elected, right? And so you almost want to ask, well, could it get any worse than this in their opinion? And the answer from these passages that we just read is sadly yes, right? These passages describe a world, in some ways, thankfully, much more bleak than we could ever possibly imagine or than anything that could happen this week. But I want you to remember this. We're in the middle of this series called Living in God's Story. And so we've looked at these first 11 chapters of Genesis. We've taken a two-week break as we've talked some about church leadership. But think back to the beginning of this story. We looked at Genesis 1 and 2. We saw this beautiful beginning of the story, that God creates this entire world in love. He created it good, and he creates us in love and creates us good in his image to bear his image to the world. And then we saw in Genesis 3 this devastation that sin brings. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 4, which is the story of Cain and Abel, and we saw already the way that sin was beginning to make its way throughout God's good creation, and it was bringing about all of these devastating effects. And it would be really easy to get to the end of chapter 4 and ask the question, could it get any worse? And again, after having read these passages, the sad reality, the sad answer is yes. But here's the real question for us to wrestle with, because there's a sense in which we do face situations in our lives and in our world that look incredibly bleak. And there are times where you personally might feel totally overwhelmed by the sin and brokenness in your own life and also in the world around you. Here's the question that we begin to wrestle with at that point. Why does God allow this sort of suffering, this sort of brokenness, this sort of evil to continue? Why doesn't he do something about it? It's a very real question, and it can be a very scary question to ask, because it's so easy to look around at the violence, at the evil, at the sin, and to despair because of it. You might remember the movie The Green Mile, that's based on a story written by Stephen King. John Coffey is the main character. He's about to be executed. Tom Hanks, who is the jailer, asks him this question: how can I do this? Because John Coffey has been wrongly convicted. Here's how Coffey answers. He says, "Because I want it over and done. I do. I'm tired, boss. I'm tired of being on the road, lonely as a sparrow in the rain, tired of not ever having me a buddy to be with, or tell me where we're coming from, or where we're going to, or why. Mostly, I'm tired of people being ugly to each other. I'm tired of all the pain I feel and hear in the world every day. There's too much of it. It's like pieces of glass in my head all the time." That's what sin and brokenness feel like. Like little pieces of glass that are in your head all the time. And the question is, what does God do about it? And what this passage puts forward is actually an example of God doing something, but if we take it seriously, it's pretty unsettling, right? Even if you're not a part of a church, maybe you're new to Christianity, or maybe wouldn't even call yourself a Christian, you've certainly heard of this story of Noah's Ark. But typically the way we think about it is as this sweet children's story, right? Like our youngest son had a little, you know, the little people set that you can play with, and they're all very cute faces. He had one for Noah's Ark that's all made of plastic. The animals walking two by two. In reality, this passage is one of the most sobering pictures of judgment and salvation in the whole of the Bible. Things were unbelievably terrible at this point. And if you think about this, if you're in Noah's shoes and you're looking around at this world, how would you not despair? You would think with almost certainty that God has given up on this world. That's how bleak things look. And that's actually why I think that this passage really answers our question of what has God done and what is God doing about evil in the world. Because what we'll see is this. It's that God's grace is present even in the midst of his judgment. So the question we're asking of all of these passages, how do we live in God's story? We'll answer it this way today. We live in God's story by remembering that despite the brokenness in the world, God's redemptive purposes will continue. Despite the brokenness of this world, God's redemptive purposes will continue. Three things that I want you to see that the flood actually graciously assures us of, okay? Here's the first. The flood graciously assures us of the danger of our sin. Look back to verse 11. I know you have to keep flipping pages. But look back to verse 11 of chapter 6 that's printed for you. Listen to how sin is described. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted it their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Do you pick up on corruption and violence over and over there? This is a really bleak picture of sin, and it shows both how sin works and also what sin does. So first, how sin works. Sin is aggressive. So remember back to the beginning of this story, in Genesis 3, sin comes into the world and begins to run rampant. We looked at Genesis 4 and saw how it begins to come through this whole family and people are killing one another. The beginning of chapter 6, this isn't printed in your bulletin, but let me just read what's said of these sons of God or these angels that are there. It says, sons of God saw that daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And that's a picture of forceful taking of a woman. And then verse 5, that is the bleak assessment of what's happening at this time. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is the natural outworking of sin. God has called us to be fruitful and multiply, and now that sin is in the world, sin also is now fruitful. Sin also multiplies when we do, and this is the result because of it. So here's how I want us to apply this. It's this. All you have to do to be overcome by sin is nothing. All you have to do to have sin run roughshod over you is nothing. Kids, I want you to imagine being in an inflatable raft out on the ocean. So you lie down on this inflatable raft, you're right at the shore there, and you're looking up at the sky, and let's say you even drift off asleep for a little bit. You wake up 30 minutes later, and you look up, and the shore is just a speck now, because the tide has taken you out that far. What have you done to get out that far? The answer is nothing. And that is exactly what sin does to us. Sin is like this tide that is always at work in that way. All you have to do for it to overcome you is nothing. And its violence will spread in this aggressive way, in a way that you don't even have to try. So here's one example of what this might look like. I did campus ministry at Purdue for a time. And I would meet freshman students who would come to campus. And they weren't the students who were looking to live wildly. Like, it wasn't like, finally, I'm out of the house, I'm going to do what college students do or something. But neither were they students who were saying, like, I'm certain that I'm not going to live in this just wild way. And what inevitably would happen is that they would look up as juniors and seniors a couple years later, and they would see themselves right in the middle of a life that they never thought they would be in the middle of. Doing things that they never imagined that they'd be doing. Doing things now that isn't even pricking their conscience anymore. That's a picture of what sin does. All you have to do to let sin run roughshod over you is nothing. If you don't fight sin, it will win every single time. God is graciously warning us of that in this passage. But he also shows us that sin is destructive. This is what sin does. It's described again over and over here as corruption. This is what sin does. It takes something good and it uses it for bad. Another way to describe this is that sin is parasitic and that it takes something good, latches onto it, and then perverts it and twists it and misuses it to ends that aren't helpful at all and even corrupts those good things in the end. The way that this is described, the net effect, is an undoing of creation. So, verse 7 of chapter 6. Listen to how similar this is to the creation account. There are intentional echoes here. I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens. That's creational language. This is like God, that what sin has done is that sin is taking a thread of a sweater and continues to pull that thread until creation itself unravels. So here's how I want us to apply this. We've just sung of this. Sin never delivers the satisfaction that it promises. It appears attractive. It appears desirable. It appears fulfilling even, because oftentimes it's tapping into something that is actually a good creational thing. We sang of this in All I Have is Christ. The sin that promised joy and life has led me to the grave. So here's an example of how it promises us something good, but it never delivers. Take pornography, for example. The sexual desires that we have as humans is a God-given gift. Something that's to be enjoyed fully in the context of marriage. So here's what pornography does to us. It takes this good sexual desire and pulls it into a direction that it was never intended to go, outside of the context into which it was meant to be enjoyed, and promises satisfaction. And as you know, the lie is that if I just look at one more picture, if I just look at one more video, then finally that will be the one that satisfies. When of course it never does. And what it does instead is lead to destruction and death. Here's an interesting question to think about. How is that gracious of God? How is it gracious that we can't find satisfaction in our sin? It's gracious because if God didn't do that, we would never ever turn to Him. It is God's grace to us that sin never ultimately satisfies. So if you're here this evening and you're feeling a deep sense of emptiness and dissatisfaction with your life, and you feel like you've pursued all these different ways in which you might finally find the thing, whatever that thing is, and you're coming up short, I want to encourage you. That is actually God's grace at work in your life. This is what sin does to us. It's aggressive and it's destructive. God is giving us a gracious warning here by showing us in all of the bleakness what actually can happen. So here's the second thing then that the flood graciously teaches us. The flood graciously assures us of God's commitment to take away or to do away with sin. It assures us of God's commitment to do away with sin. So verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And of course, what happens is that God then brings about this judgment all through the flood. Here's the question we need to ask, though. Why? Why does God judge sin? And probably the initial response that you might be thinking in your head is, well, he does so out of a sense of justice. Because our God and the God of the Bible is one of justice. That's correct. But notice what's emphasized in this passage. God has been talking about this world that he's created. This world that's very good and beautiful. This world and these people that he loves. And now sin has ruined it. And that actually, I think, is the clue as to why God sends the flood. It's not out of just a sense of justice. It's because sin has vandalized this good and beautiful creation that God has made. God is opposed to sin and hates sin because it ruins what he loves, his world and his people. It does violence to those things, and that's why he judges sin. How's this good news? It's good news because it shows that God is not going to let things get as bad as they could be. And this is so important. If you feel, as the way the Bible describes it, like the bruised reed today, you feel beaten down and overwhelmed by the sin and brokenness in your life around you, and you feel hopeless against it, you need to know that will not always be the case. That there's coming a day where God will cleanse his world of all sin, where, as Mark prayed, Jesus will make all things new. We want a God who will do something about injustice and sin and evil. A God who wouldn't do that is not a God that we want. And I think this is important for us because this addresses one of what I think is probably one of the most common objections to Christianity. And it goes like this. A God of judgment can't be a God of love. And to be fair, the picture of God in this passage can be disturbing in a sense. Where you see God wiping out all of humanity and you think that seems and it feels pretty incompatible with being loving, right? So how do we respond to that? Well, a couple ways. One is that if we view God as this one who's just the destroyer in this passage, then we've got a mistaken view of him. So kids, I want you to remember, I believe this is from the first Toy Story. Do you remember Sid, the next door neighbor? Sid is the boy who's pretty crazy, pretty angry. He straps toys onto firecrackers and blows them up. So this is bad if you're a toy, right? So he's crazy and he wants to destroy things. That's not the picture of the God of the Bible. But that's sometimes how we think about him. Listen to how God is described in this passage. Verse 6 of chapter 6. It says that God was sorry that he had made them and that it grieved him to his heart. It grieved him. God doesn't take any pleasure in this at all. We recoil at sin and evil, but you need to know that that's exactly what God does as well. Here's what God says of himself in Ezekiel 33. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Is that how you view God? This is how Jesus shows us God as well. Luke 13, he weeps over Jerusalem. The city that would not repent and turn to him. Oh, how he wanted them to, and they wouldn't. This is the God of the Bible, one who weeps over the devastating effects of sin. You might ask, though, okay, if it grieves his heart, if he's sorry about this, if he feels this pain about it, why would he do this? Why would he judge sin in this way? God judges sin because he's a God of love, not in spite of it. He judges sin because he's a God of love, not in spite of it. Think about this. The most unloving thing that God could do would be to allow evil to continue to run rampant in the world. So what I want you to see is that God's judgment actually shows his loving care for his people and for his world. That's what's happening. It's because he cares so much that he's going to cleanse the world of this evil. So I have a small study, a little home office where I work in sometimes in the afternoons. And so it's kind of separated from the rest of the house, but not really. So when the boys get home from school after school, I overhear numerous things from the other side of the door, right? So here's one thing that I heard this week. Boys, running with screwdrivers is like running with pencils. Don't do it. It's good advice, for one. For two, it would be unloving for Jeanette to not warn them about this, right? To allow them to continue. So there were some consequences for running with screwdrivers, right? It's not loving for God to allow evil and injustice to continue unchecked. to continue to do violence and harm to his people and his creation. So God's justice demands that he do something, but he does so in his love, out of love. So look to the front cover of your bulletin, and this is what Miroslav Volf says about this. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, and he means this in the context of judgment, that God would not be worthy of worship. And I would suggest that that is true in your view as well. The biblical view of God is one who, out of a deep love for his world and for his people, will remove sin from this world in the end through judgment. And that is a good, good thing. And so when you're tempted to despair, you need to cling to this truth that God will not always allow things to be this way. He's doing something about it. Thirdly, finally, the flood graciously assures us of God's commitment to keep his promises. It assures us of God's commitment to keep his promises. So in the midst of all this destruction, in the midst of all this judgment that's happening, this story changes to a story of rescue. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, God remembered Noah. This is actually what a lot of scholars believe, the middle of this passage and where we're supposed to see something significant happening. What is it that he remembered? Chapter 6, verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So what is it that God remembers? God remembers his promise to save. And the details of this promise become clearer in chapter 9, where God says that he makes a covenant with Noah, his sons, and all of creation. Verse 11 of chapter 9, look there. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. What is a covenant? And this is the way our children's catechism puts it. A covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. So what God has done here is he's made this oath-bound promise to Noah and to all of creation that he will never destroy the world by flood again. He must uphold it. And he gives a sign to point to this covenant promise, which is a rainbow, he says. A couple things I want you to notice about this sign. The first is that in verse 15, we're told that this rainbow is actually a reminder to God. It's first and foremost a reminder to God. God remembers this everlasting covenant. But this bow is also here to assure us that God will never forget this promise. He will never forget this promise. He will keep this promise. And that's the sort of God he is. So we'll sing this hymn at the end of our service today, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. There's a line that says this, I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. This is a guarantee of God's promise keeping. But even this promise is connected to an even greater promise. What God does here is he begins with a new start in some sense. There is new creation that happens. If you look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9, what God does there is he restates what he has said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1. This is new creation language. Why does this matter? It matters because by doing this, by telling him to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth once again, God is guaranteeing that he will keep this promise that he made all the way back in Genesis 3:15. It was this promise that the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So what God has done here is that through this flood, God has made possible his plan of salvation continuing. The flood is the means by which God has kept his promise. The seed of the woman is going to continue. This leads to the second point about this rainbow that I want us to see. And it's this. The word that's used in Hebrew is not narrowly the word for rainbow. It's actually just the word for bow. And you see, if you've got your Bible open, it's probably footnoted as such or put in that way. And the sense in which this that bow is being used here is a bow as a weapon of war, like a bow that you shoot. The image here is of God taking this bow and putting down his weapon of war. He said it in the clouds. This is the language of a peace treaty. No longer is his bow aimed at his people. How is that possible? How can this God, who is a God of justice, who is a God of love, who is committed to ridding this world that he loves and this people that he loves of all of this sin, how can he continue to do that, who must judge the sin and still maintain his justice? How can he lay aside his bow in that way? He can lay aside his bow in that way because the wrath and the judgment that is due for our own sin has been poured out instead on his son. And so Sally Lloyd-Jones says it this way, again in the front of your bulletin: God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would come down once more, but not on his people or his world. No, God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. Do you see that God's grace comes to us in the midst of his judgment? The judgment that's being poured out on Jesus himself on the cross, which is the place to which this passage ultimately points. This is the grace that is now ours because it's the wrath and judgment deserved has been poured out on Jesus instead. 2 points of application. One is get into the ark. Noah and his family were saved by trusting in and believing God at his word. They were saved by faith. This is an act of faith to build this thing, to get into this ark. And so what I want you to think about here is that if you're a person who's tempted to despair, maybe even specifically about that sin within you, you feel it around you, but you also feel it within, then you need to understand this. If you have put your faith in Jesus, that sin that you continue to struggle with, the sin that you hate, has actually been paid for completely by Jesus' death on the cross. There is no guilt for you anymore. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you stand forgiven. God's judgment for your sin was exhausted on him. This is part of what the flood teaches us. Here's the second point of application. It's to live in light of the ark. What do I mean by that? I mean that we now can and should live as a people of hope, even in the face of what looks like something we should be despairing over. Now, I'm not talking about trying to ignore the genuine brokenness and evil and injustice in our world by any means, but I'm saying that that doesn't triumph in the end. Let me even apply this to this week and to the election. No matter what happens on Tuesday, or any day after that, for that matter, nothing can thwart God's redemptive purposes for his people. It does not matter who ends up in the office, in the Oval Office, God's redemptive work will continue. That's what we've got to remember. Your hope, if you're a Christian, is not in any presidential candidate. Your hope, if you are a Christian, is in the one who has passed through these waters of judgment and has come out the other side as the resurrected Lord and King. The one over whose kingdom will never be shaken, who is the everlasting King and Lord. Does what happens on Tuesday matter? Yes, it matters. We should think wisely about it. We should act wisely about it. We should not be naive about it. But nor should we stake our hope in it. Our hope is in Jesus, the one who has died and been raised for us. You can be sure of this because he was crucified for you, and that is what this flood ultimately points to. God's grace is greater than any sin in your own life, and it's greater than any sin in this world. This is what the flood reminds us of. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that even in the midst of what is a very bleak passage that hits close to home, we see even in the midst of that your tremendous and triumphant grace. Thank you for sending Jesus for us. Thank you for your promise to make all things new through him. Father, enable us to be a people of hope who believe that, who trust in that, because we know the one who has conquered death. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.